The name of the tune to that hymn is called Mountain Christians, which is quite a title. Let us all pray. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. Father, we do thank you that you are the God of the mountains. We think of some of those mountains from which you have spoken, Mount Sinai, from which your law came, Mount Carmel, on which your fire fell. But the hill that means most to us is a hill called Golgotha, a hill where you spoke to us of your love and mercy in a clearer way than ever before. And it is to that little hill that we would go in faith at the beginning of this day's worship and thank you for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that no one else loved us like him, and that having loved his own, he loved them to the end. We praise you for all great men and women of faith over past centuries who have trusted your word and found that you kept it. And we thank you that you have remained the same all through these years, and that we can come and claim the same promises. And as we read stories of things that happened long, long ago, we pray that we may find lessons for ourselves and find that you still speak to us, that you challenge us to dare to believe. Lord, we do believe, but help our unbelief. Stretch us, we pray, not only in our thinking that we may understand more deeply the things of eternity, but stretch our faith that we may trust you more and find the victory in that faith that overcomes the world. We come to worship you that every part of our being may be touched, that our minds may be illuminated, that our affections may be purified, that our wills may be strengthened, that our emotions may be quickened in your direction, that our consciences may be made more sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit, that our characters may be made more like the Lord Jesus, whom we profess to follow, that our conversation may be more helpful to others, that our work may be offered as something that you can bless and use, that our homes may be centers of peace and joy, that our town may be the sweeter because we meet here. And all these prayers we bring to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Going to divide the Bible study this morning into two parts. First of all, I want to finish off the second chapter of the second book of Kings. We didn't quite get it finished last time, and there are three little stories there that I'd like to talk about. And then after we've done that, we'll read chapter 3 and look at that. This fearsome-looking object on my right, your left, I shall be using in the second half, because I want to show you something on a map that will help you to understand the story. But forget it for the moment, and we'll read again the last part of chapter 2 of the second book of Kings, and then I'm going to talk about it straight away. We left the story just after verse 14, where Elijah took up Elijah's mantle. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him over against them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him, and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Pray, let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he tarried at Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Now the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. He said, bring me a new bowl and put salt into it. So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have made this water wholesome. Henceforth neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been wholesome to this day, according to the word which Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And 2 she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. And from there he went on to Mount Carmel, and thence he returned to Samaria. The 3 incidents at the end of this chapter are all linked by one theme. And the theme is the successor to a man of God establishing himself among the people of God. Every one of these 3 stories is connected with the transition from one spiritual leader to the next, which is always an adjustment for both people and leader. Now the first rather unusual story, where Elisha comes back through the Jordan and meets the sons of the prophets, if you like, the students of the local Bible college at Jericho, they are now face to face. Elisha is quite obviously the new leader, and the sons of the prophets look at their new leader, and they then say, can we go and look for the old one? Now this is terribly significant. Some people might think they were just being kind, that they wanted to go and find the remains and give the remains decent burial, but Elisha saw there was much more to it than this. And he said, there's no point in going. Elijah's gone to the Lord. You can't have him back. But they pleaded and they pleaded and they said, let's go and look for him. Now, I'm going to ask, did they hope to find Elijah alive? Or did they expect to find him dead? Let's assume both, or either, for the moment. Let's assume first that having seen Elijah caught up in the whirlwind, they are now assuming that he fell out of it like his mantle, and that he's lying, perhaps injured, somewhere on the mountain or in a valley. And they want to go and bring him back and nurse him back to health. In very simple terms, Elisha sees that they still have a hope that they can hang on to Elijah, the spiritual leader they've had before. They're not going to make the adjustment too easily. They're wanting the old prophet. And Elisha knows that it's no use for them to hanker after the past. God has ended that era, and they must now accept Elisha. But they are still hankering back. They are not accepting deep down the change of leadership. Now, of course, this is something that happens in God's work all the time. It happens in churches, it happens in missionary societies, it happens all over the world, for the simple reason that nobody's here forever. Apart from anything else, death comes. But even before that, God has a way of moving his servants around and keeping his work fresh and keeping the blood flowing. And it's always difficult not to hanker back to the past and say, I wish we had Mr. So-and-so again, or I wish he was here again, but we are not to do this. Elisha says, don't bother. Don't go and look. I'm here now, and God has sent me. But supposing they assumed that Elijah was lying dead, why would they go and look for him then? The answer is they would love to have a big tomb, a shrine. If only we could find the body, we could put up a monument, and we could have a monument of Elijah and a tomb of Elijah at our seminary, and people would come from all over the place to visit this tomb. Jesus once said this, "You kill the prophets and you erect their memorials." And one of the naughty things that the people of God can do is so to lift up the past in their imagination and admiration that they start putting up monuments to it and statues and worshipping almost the men of the past, men whom they did not always follow during their lifetime. And you can always, as it were, have a man after his death where you want him. Let me be quite practical. You kill the prophets and you erect their memorials. I'll give you two examples of that, not quite in our lifetime, but in our country and in our day. I always have a funny twinge in my tummy whenever I go into the Baptist Union headquarters. There's a gigantic, more than life-size bronze statue of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher, standing there, obviously in a gesture of preaching, but his mouth is sealed with bronze. And he's right there, and he can't influence things anymore, but there he stands, a great big bronze statue, the great Baptist preacher. There is not a word on the statue that tension over vital matters of doctrine reached such a pitch that Charles Haddon Spurgeon broke with the Baptist Union and said, "Until we agree on the gospel, I cannot be in this thing." But now he's dead, so you can move his statue in, and he doesn't say a thing. Let me give you another example from Westminster Abbey. Walking round Westminster Abbey with my children the other day, I took my son to see a memorial after which he is named. His name is Richard Wesley Porson. And I showed him the memorial tablet with its sculptured picture of John and Charles Wesley preaching to the crowds in the open air. In Westminster Abbey, there is the plaque. Two of the great sons of the Church of England now. But in their lifetime, they were forbidden the pulpit of Church of England after Church of England in this country. You kill the prophets and you erect their memorials. You see, when they're made of marble and bronze, they can no longer disturb. They can no longer challenge. They can no longer say, "This is wrong and this is right." And so they went out to look for Elijah. And I'm quite sure if they'd found his body, they'd have had a tomb and a shrine. And people would have come and said, "The great Elijah, greatest prophet we've had in centuries." But you know, they didn't say that in his lifetime. He had a hard struggle all his life, as you know, to stand up for what God told him to say. He was not popular. And I think it's significant that the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, had no tomb that people could visit. We do not know where Moses lies buried, somewhere on Mount Nebo, but nobody knows. And if you go to the Holy Land today on a tourist package deal, the one tomb they can't show you is the tomb of Moses. And the other tomb they can't show you is the tomb of Elijah. But when Jesus climbed the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were there. If you really want contact with Elijah and Moses, don't visit a shrine or a tomb. Visit the Lord Jesus and meet the living reality of men who knew and loved him. So the first moral, if you like, from this morning, and I'm afraid I'm going to be drawing a lot of morals. I heard of a little girl who said, "I do like our vicar because he has no morals." And I know just what she meant, in the sense that those who are always drawing out meanings and applying them morally can get a bit boring and a bit tiring. But moral number one, let the past go. Let the past be the past. There have been great men of God in the past, and they've had great times in the past. But we can't have it again. We can't live back there. Elijah's gone. Spurgeon's gone. Wesley's gone. We can't live in the past. We've got to live in the present and in the future. And the God of Elijah and the God of Wesley is with us to go forward. Lesson number one over. Let's take the next little story. This is a story of a spring of water that was killing people and causing death and miscarriage. I remember going to Jericho, and some of you have been there too, clambering down off the ruins of the city where we'd looked at the walls that came down in Joshua's time. And there at the foot of the tell or the hill is a spring. And I remember cupping my hands and drinking. Some of the others in the party, I remember, looked at it and said, "Looks a bit dirty, I don't think I'm going to try it, but I'm afraid I wanted to run the risk." And I drank this water, just a little sip of it, from the spring mentioned here in the second book of Kings. And it was lovely, sweet water. And I remember that once upon a time, if you drank that water, you were open to death and miscarriage if you were a woman. And animals were aborting their young too. Now, it's a puzzle to us why such a thing should happen. And not until about 3 or 4 years ago was it discovered why this spring dealt out death and miscarriage. The Israelis, like everybody else, are desperate to get radioactive minerals. They are hoping to build their atomic energy plants and their atom bombs. They may already have one. And in their search for radioactive material within the land of Israel, they came very near to Jericho. And the Geiger counters began to tick. And they explored and they discovered this, that near the source of Elisha's spring was a profound underground deposit of radioactive material. Not large enough to be commercial, but large enough to do damage. And they discovered that the spring had once upon a time come through that rock. And that at some stage in its history, an underground tremor has diverted the spring, and it's now flowing away from that rock. And it's free from contamination. Now, that was published in a weekend magazine just a few years ago. It's very interesting insight. The water is bitter. This is a lovely place to live, Elisha, but we can't drink the water. Death and miscarriage. There's something wrong with it. They didn't know about radioactivity. They had no idea what was wrong. But God knew. Elisha didn't know, but he said, "We're going to do something about it." Now, the salt he threw in from a bowl was simply a visual aid. The salt wouldn't do anything because the salt would be carried out. It wouldn't go back to the source. It would go down with the stream into the Jericho fields. But he threw the salt in to be a living symbol of God's power, just as anointing the sick with oil is a living symbol of God's power to help faith. And he threw the salt in. He said, "God will clean this water for you." Now, we know now how God did it. An underground diversion of the stream. And they began to drink of it. And there's never been trouble from it ever since. Isn't it interesting how scientific discoveries of the very last 10 years enable us to understand the Bible vividly, and we can see how God did these things. But the important thing is why. This was Elisha's first miracle for somebody else. And it was like our Lord himself, a practical miracle to help somebody out of trouble. And many of the miracles of Elisha are simply to help people who are in need and in trouble. And he uses the power of God for this. Now we come to the next story. The one that you've been waiting for, the she-bears. So many people have asked me about this story. The critics and the skeptics have a field day with this. They say, a God of love? She-bears tearing up little boys and prophets cursing the Lord, cursing them in the name of the Lord. This is not the word of God. Now, may I plead with you to come to the Bible with an open mind. If you've made up your mind beforehand what you're going to think of the story, there's no point in reading it. But let's look at it with a wide open mind and ask, what does it say and what really happened that day? Let's get it absolutely right first. There's no point in making added difficulties that are not there. Let me give you an example of that. I've again mentioned this before, but I'm sure you've heard of the man sitting in a railway compartment with a Salvation Army officer and asking the Salvationist, "Do you believe that the whales swallowed Jonah?" And the Salvation Army officer replied, "If the Bible told me that Jonah swallowed the whale, I would still believe it." Now, I admire his faith, but it's wrong to add difficulties that are not there. The Bible doesn't tell you to believe that Jonah swallowed the whale, so there's no point in raising the problem. And a lot of our problems we put into the Bible, they're not really there. And I'll try and show you what I mean in a moment. Now, this at first sight contradicts the idea of a God of love. Can you imagine what would happen if I walked out of here and cursed some little boys who threw some mud at me in the street and some bears came running out of a nearby building and tore them to pieces? What would you think of that? Or what do you think of the Sunday school teacher who got a little boy and shook him by the hair and said, "Now do you believe in the love of God?" Well, now, it seems at first sight an utter contradiction. But let's look, first of all, who it was torn by the bears. Secondly, where it happened, because that's crucial. And thirdly, what actually did happen. And fourthly, why it happened. With all these problems in the Bible, if you'll sit down and ask questions and think it over long enough, you'll come to the conclusion that it is right and that it is fair and that God was doing what he ought to have done. Now, first of all, who was there? These were not little innocent boys. The actual word in the Hebrew here is lads. We would call them a gang of youths. They were mature and morally responsible. The sort of gangs that roam Brighton Beach in the summer. Skinheads, rockers, what have you. We've known them by so many different names. It was a gang of lads out to do mischief. Now, how many of them were there? We know that 42 were torn by two bears. Now, if two bears appear in a crowd, what happens to the crowd? They run in every direction possible. And there's a limit to the number of boys that could have been caught by two bears. You with me? Therefore, I reckon there must have been at least 150 to 200 youths in this gang for two bears to catch 42 of them, because they certainly couldn't catch all of them. And I want you to imagine a gang of skinheads, 150 to 200 strong, coming to meet one man, and they're after him. Now, that's the first thing. We're not to think of a few little harmless boys of 5 or 6 years of age playing around like that and just shouting something as little children will. These are morally responsible hooligans. Now, the second thing is this. Where did this happen? Bethel. And the significance of Bethel is this. It was the headquarters of the state religion. And that religion was no longer the religion of Jehovah, the God of Elijah. It was the center of cults. It was the center of black magic. It was the center of pagan religion. And it's amazing how often this kind of hooliganism goes along with other things of this kind. And this was the very center of it. And if this black religion was to be smashed, it would be at Bethel that it would be smashed. And as they saw Elisha coming, they saw the representative of the God of Elijah coming to the center of their religion, alone. Now that's the place. Now look at what happened. First of all, look at what they said, which is terribly important. They said, "Go up, thou bald head." Now let me hasten to add that that's no comment on baldness. Let me tell you what it means. If you go to Arabia today and you see two Arabs abusing and insulting each other, you'll hear one of them say, I'll translate for you, "You son of a bald head." What do they mean? In the Middle East, baldness is often due to leprosy. And a bald head is an outcast. A man you don't come near, you don't touch, you say, "Keep out of our town. Get away, bald head." And "son of a bald head" means Elijah was a bald head. You are a bald head. And they're saying, "We don't want Elijah and we don't want you. Out of our society. You're going to disturb us." And then they said, "Go up, go up." Now that's a terrible insult. They're saying, "Get into the whirlwind like your master. Go up to heaven. We don't want you here. Go up, outcast. Go on back to the God who sent you." And it is a direct challenge to Elisha's ministry. Here is a gang of 150 to 200 young men at the center of pagan religion saying to the man of God, "Get away from here. Go up, thou bald head." Now that's the situation. It is a trial of strength between one man and God and a crowd of youths who don't want anything to do with God. Who wins? Elijah cursed them in the name of the Lord. He didn't put his fists up. He didn't do anything to them himself. He simply said, "God do something to you. God do something to you." And then came the two she-bears. And I want you to notice that they were not killed. The Authorized Version, I think, has devoured, which is a bad translation. It is tore, scratched. And those she-bears with their claws went in among those lads and scratched them, tore them, cut them with claws. They would recover, all of them. But they had a short, sharp lesson of the kind that hooligans understand. And God dealt with them most effectively. And those two bears scattered that crowd in seconds. Can you see those lads on the run? Really on the run. Now, do you think that's an unfair story? Do you think that God was wrong to do that? I think God was teaching those young men a lesson. And it was this: if I send a man to you, you listen. You don't talk to a man of God like that. And I see a profound lesson here. In an age when reverence and respect has been thrown right out, God says, "I will teach you this lesson. You don't talk to that to my man." And the bears came out and tore them. They would heal. They might have borne scars for life, some of them, but what a lesson. Hooligans who try to bully like that need such a lesson. And God gave it to them. And Elisha went on to Carmel and to Samaria. They tried to stop him at Bethel from getting any nearer to Samaria, the capital, and Carmel, where Elijah had been. But you don't stop a man of God by frightening him. What a lesson to learn. One man plus God can deal with anybody. I remember the day when the people of Nazareth took Jesus and they thrust him out to the edge of the cliff to throw him over, and he walked right through the middle of the crowd. Same thing. Chapter 3. One of those typical stories in the Old Testament that seems terribly uninteresting and a bit vicious and rather funny to us now. And you wonder at first sight what on earth you can get out of it. But it's just one story. It concerns Elisha again. We'll read it straight through and then I'll talk about it and show you where it happened. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother. For he put away the pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver annually to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" And Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the beasts which followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the kings of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." The king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, whom I serve, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a minstrel." And when the minstrel played, the power of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, you, your cattle, and your beasts. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall conquer every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the frontier. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone upon the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and slain one another. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and attacked the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, slaughtering the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth. And the slingers surrounded and conquered it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who was to reign in his stead, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there came great wrath upon Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Now, maybe you've got a Bible with an atlas at the end. That's very helpful to have a map. I'm going to draw a little map for you and show you where this happened and why. Because some of the stories in the Old Testament you don't understand until you see just the shape of it. In fact, a visit to the Holy Land, if ever you get the opportunity, is worth 5 years in Bible school. It really is. Marvelous opportunity if ever you can get the chance to go. Now, I'm sure you know the shape by now of the land of Israel. Here's the coastline with that little dent there, Mount Carmel jutting out into the Mediterranean Sea. The River Jordan comes into the Sea of Galilee here, and then it goes meandering on into the Dead Sea further down. A river that starts nowhere and finishes nowhere. And in between you have the hills of Galilee up here. You have the main hills of Judea coming down in a big ridge there. And then an extra spur of hills out to the west to Carmel. Over the other side you have the hills of Gilead coming right down to the hills of Moab and the hills of Edom. And this valley in which you find the Dead Sea way below sea level goes way on down south and ultimately becomes the Red Sea and then the Great Rift Valley in Africa. It's the biggest crack in the earth's surface. Now, that's the Holy Land in which God chose to do all that he did. I'm afraid you're having difficulty seeing, are you? Never mind, I'm afraid we're not too well placed for this here, but you know that by the time of Elijah and Elisha, the people of God had divided into two countries. 10 of the 12 tribes in the north became Israel. And Israel covered roughly that area. And the capital was here, Samaria. And that's where King Ahab had been. That's where Jehoram now was. And Elijah had worked around this area from Carmel here to Samaria there. He had come from Gilead over here, but he was a prophet to Israel. In the south, I've got that a little wrong, was little Judah here, with a capital somewhere there, Jerusalem, and Jericho away down near the Jordan there. Now Moab, which we're concerned with, was over here on the east side of the Dead Sea, and south of Moab here was Edom. Nobody lived in this valley here, the Arabah, the Valley of the Salt. It was dry, there was no water there, and nobody lived there. Now Moab had been part of the kingdom of Israel in Ahab's time, but you remember Moab rebelled. As soon as Ahab died, Moab said, "That's finished us with Israel. We now have the chance to get our freedom." And so they no longer paid the taxes of wool and rams and lambs to Israel. And they declared a policy of UDI, a unilateral declaration of independence. In those days, they didn't think economic sanctions were enough, so they decided on a military expedition. And so the king of Israel, Jehoram, sent a word to the king of Judah in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat, and said, "Let's unite together and bring back Moab into the empire. We're losing our eastern flank." And Jehoshaphat agreed, and they set off. But then arose the question, from which direction would they attack Moab? The obvious route was straight across the Jordan. They could easily unite the armies here and go straight across to Moab. But they decided not to do this. Instead, they both decided to come way down here through this very dry area of the wilderness, across the Arabah, link up with the king of Edom and attack Moab from the south. One of the great questions the Bible raises is, why did they go all this way round? Why not straight across? Why take a 7 days journey running the risk of running out of water and losing their army and their horses? Why not straight across? That's one mystery that the Bible leaves. And a second mystery that the Bible leaves us with is this. At the end of the chapter, after they've defeated the Moabites, it says, great wrath came upon Israel, and they withdrew and returned to their own land. Now, here are two big questions that the Bible doesn't answer. And I'm going to answer them now. It's an exciting story, and it happened in the year 1868. In the year 1868, just over 100 years ago, there was a German missionary in Israel by the name of Klein. And this German missionary Klein was visiting some Arab Bedouin sheikhs in the hills over here in what used to be Moab. And he became very friendly with them. They gave him a wonderful feast in their Bedouin tent. And after the feast, the Arab sheikh said to Klein, the German missionary, would you like to see something that nobody but Arabs have ever seen? And being an amateur archaeologist, he said, lead me to it. And they took him to what they called their good luck stone. It was a tall stone of maybe 3 feet six, 4 feet high, of black basalt with a curved top. I've got a photograph of it here, but I don't know that you'll be able to see much from there. It's on the your left-hand page there. A great big stone with a rounded head, rather like a gravestone. And this was the big stone which the Arabs held as their good luck stone. And they used to go and visit it, but they kept it hidden and covered up. As soon as Klein saw it and saw the writing on it, he realized it was a very wonderful find, ancient. And so he got terribly excited, and I'm afraid he showed his excitement. And he said, would you mind if I told someone else about this and brought them to see it? Now, the Arabs are nothing if not businessmen, and they saw an opportunity, which they took. So they built a big bonfire around the stone until it was very hot, and then they threw buckets of cold water on it, and it split into little fragments. And then they were ready to sell the fragments when the people came back to see it. It's a tragedy, but that's what happened. Klein came back with his fellow archaeologists, and they saw the stone in fragments. But nevertheless, they were still so interested that they bought the fragments and they pieced it together. If you care to come and look at this closely afterwards, you'll see that it's been plastered and cemented together, all the bits. And then they began to read the writing. And the first sentence was this: I am Misha, king of Moab. That's the very man mentioned in 2 Kings 3. And they read on, and they discovered to their astonishment that engraved into this memorial stone was the entire story of the battle that I've just read to you from 2 Kings 3. And thus archaeology is confirming so much in the Bible. But would it answer two of the questions that are left by the Bible unanswered? Question number one, why did they go the long way round instead of straight over? Answer, I, Misha, king of Moab, rebelled against Israel and built a line of fortresses along the border between Israel and Moab. A kind of Maginot line across the northern border. And it would have been quite impenetrable by the Israeli army, and they couldn't have got through. Question number one has been answered by the stone that Klein found in 1868. But what about the other question? After the Israelis got through to Moab, we're told, great wrath came upon Israel and they withdrew and returned to their own land. What does that mean? King Misha had lost all his army, all his troops. They'd got in the back door. Why didn't he surrender? Why didn't Israel take over the whole land and take King Misha? Do you remember what it says in the Bible? It says that in the last city, King Misha and his faithful servants, courtiers, besieged in the city, as a last desperate measure, took the prince, the heir to the throne, and on the city wall burned him alive to the pagan gods, as a last desperate attempt to get the pagan gods to beat off the Israelites. And on the stone it says, when the prince was burned, the people in the city were consumed with such wrath that they had seen their prince die, that they ran out of the city in a rush, and the Israelites were terrified and ran away. And though they defeated the country, the anger of the few courtiers remaining frightened the Israelites, and they ran back to Israel. And we now know what it means when it says great wrath came upon Israel and they returned to their own land. So the whole expedition was a mixture from beginning to end. Like the curate's egg, it was good in parts, but it was overall a failure. Now that's the map and that's the story. Now what do you do with a story like this in the Bible? Well, you begin to ask, where did God come into it? And the first thing that's obvious is this: not at the beginning. The biggest mistake they made was to set off on this and plan it all before they said, God, shall we go? And the ultimate troubles the expedition led into were due to this one thing, that they set off full of plans, full of hopes, full of ideas, and they never said, God, what do you think? They only called him in when the thing went wrong and they got into trouble. I think if there's one lesson this morning we can learn more than any other, it's this: not to put our trust in our own understanding, but to seek the way of the Lord. How many of us have done this? All of us have done it. When we thought we were in charge of a situation, we were on top of it, we said, I will do this and I'll do that, and we set off. And then there we were on our knees in choir of the Lord because we'd got into trouble. Why did we not say, God, at the very beginning, what do you want? We've all done this. The second thing I notice is this: praise God that when they did get into trouble, he did help them, even though they had not asked him at the beginning. God is a wonderful God of mercy. If he wouldn't help me because I hadn't asked him at the beginning, I doubt if he'd ever help me. Always getting into a mess, always trying to organize my own life. Isn't this you too? Isn't God merciful? The army was in the middle of the Arabah down south, no water, and God said, I'll help you, I'll help you. And the third lesson I learned from this is this: there were three kings involved, King of Israel, King of Judah, King of Edom, and only one of the three was right with God. Yet for the sake of that one, God helped them all. Abraham said to the Lord, Lord, if there are just 50 good people in the city of Sodom, will you destroy the city? No, for the sake of 50, I won't. Well, 45? No. 40, 30, 20, 10? No. It's marvelous that for the sake of one godly person in a family, God will help that family. For the sake of one person who's right with him, he'll help others. And that's why you can influence the world in which you live far beyond the numbers of Christians in it. You are the salt of the earth. There are other lessons to be learned from this, but I'm going to leave you to draw them. And finally, I've just a few minutes to read the final last story, which I want to finish on as a positive note. Chapter 4. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. And Elisha said to her, What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house? And she said, Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Then he said, Go outside, borrow vessels of all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few, then go in and shut the door upon yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels, and when one is full, set it aside. So she went from him and shut the door upon herself and her sons, and as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." I wanted to finish with a positive story like that. Lovely little story. And so simple to read and understand if the others have been a bit complicated. Here is a widow with no pension, in debt, and the only way out of the debt is to sell her two boys into slavery. Dreadful position. And she's only got a little oil. And Elisha steps in again and says, "You can do a lot with a little, provided you'll bring more vessels. That's all. God will go on filling you with what you need, provided you keep bringing the vessels." So she borrowed every saucepan and pot from every neighbor she could get, and she shut the door and she went on pouring until everyone was full, and she sold the oil and redeemed her sons. Now, what's the obvious moral to this story? It's very simple. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The limit on what God does is our capacity to receive it. That's the limit. The God of Elijah is our God this morning. There is no limit to his resources. There is no limit to the money in God's bank account. There is no limit to the power in God's arm. There is no limit to the glory of God in heaven. There are no limits to God. He's infinite. The limits on God's activity on our behalf are the limits of the vessels that we've got to receive his blessing. And if we are enjoying little of God's blessing, it is because we have few receptacles and they are small. If we only bring to God just a little, then we mustn't be surprised if he only gives a little. If you only bring to God a compartment of your life, a tiny bit of your life, Sunday morning for an hour or so, then God will fill that, but that's all. And if you don't bring Monday, that won't be filled, or Tuesday, or Wednesday. You getting the message? This poor widow was at the end of her resources, but she was just at the beginning of God's. But the limit was going to be what God could fill. And God can't fill vessels until they're empty. That may sound a bit obvious, but if she'd borrowed vessels and they were already full of stuff, then God's flow would have been limited. And until my life and yours is empty of other things, and we say, "God, I just want your kingdom, your righteousness," until I'm empty of other ambitions and other interests, until I'm all God's, how can I blame God because he does so little in and through me? A church must give everything to God, every meeting, every department, every organization, and say, "God, without you we're empty, but fill this up." And go on bringing until the flow ceases, and the flow will not cease till every part is full. Oil in the Bible is a symbol of the Holy Ghost. It's a symbol of anointing. It's used even when anointing the queen at the coronation. Oil is a symbol of God's filling. But God can only fill those who bring large vessels. Earthen vessels may be, but empty vessels, saying, "Lord, I'm empty now. Give me all of you. Pour your oil into my life." And so Elisha goes on his way, purifying water, filling up a dry valley with streams, raising the dead, feeding the multitude, as we'll see next Saturday, helping people. But the secret is that he was teaching people all the time to look to God. And he was teaching them to respect men of God. And he was teaching them that the God of Elijah is still around. Let us pray. Father, these events took place long ago and far away, but it was you who did them. And we come now like that poor widow woman. We are very poor. We think we're rich, we think we're clever. We make our plans, we set out to have the victory, and then we get into difficulties. We thank you that in your mercy you take us up even then and refresh us with springs of living water. But Lord, now we want to be full, and therefore we have to pray first, let us be empty. And help us to bring vessels of every kind. Help us to bring every vessel in our life and to bring it empty, that you may pour into it the oil of your Holy Ghost and anoint us afresh. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.